Good evening, everyone. I hope that you're having a good week so far. I know today was a little bit trying in that we need the rain, but it's kind of hard when one of the best remedies to the COVID-19 scenario is to get outside and get some fresh sunlight and some fresh air. A little bit hard to do today, not much sunlight, but I'm grateful that we have this opportunity now to open God's Word and to study from the ultimate source of light, our God and our Father. And I pray that our study tonight will be profitable for us as we start in Matthew chapter 23. We're going to be in Matthew 23 for almost all the class tonight. Before we do that, of course, I do want to go to our Father in prayer. God in heaven, we praise your name. Thank you so much for this opportunity we have to open your word and study together and grow. Father, we have the example of the Pharisees that is just so eye-opening and sobering and humbling. And we pray, God, that we will not be pharisaical like they were, but that we'll be like Jesus, that we'll give you our hearts, that we'll be like the humble widow that we're going to talk about as well. Father, help us always to strive to be more like Christ today than we were the day before, and to draw closer to you with each day as well. Bless us as we study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, after Jesus decimates the scribes and Pharisees in an intellectual battle, back in Matthew 22, now he's going to turn to the crowds in the temple area and absolutely blast the scribes and the Pharisees for the way that they have twisted and perverted and corrupted God's plan for religion. And before we get into this chapter, what I want to do is start out by asking you a question. I wanted to get you involved right away. And of course, remember, you can text those in if I can get the clicker to catch up to me here. Here's the question. What are some false ways that people today define being Pharisaical? You know, you're just being a Pharisee. That's just so Pharisaical. What do people normally mean when they say that? And I ask that because this section in Matthew 23 is going to give us one of the most comprehensive descriptions of what it actually means to be Pharisaical in our service to God. And so the lesson tonight is very simple. It's this. Don't be Pharisaical. Don't be Pharisaical. And I put an exclamation point, not because I'm yelling at you, but because when you think about how horrible they were, and we see that in this chapter, I put a period afterward, and it was kind of like, okay, don't be Pharisaical. It wasn't emphatic enough, right? Jesus is very all up in their face in this chapter, because this is such a heinous thing that they have done with religion, and we need to be careful not to make the same mistakes they made. So the question is, what are some false ways people today define being Pharisaical? Clicker is on vacation tonight. Huh. So I've never seen there's like a solid white light on the thing. Okay, there it goes. Clicker's doing funny things. Okay, except it's not funny. All right, what are some false ways people define being Pharisaical? I did get a text here. Okay, from Mike Allen, when the scripture goes against their agenda. Okay. Not 100% sure. You might need to elaborate on that, Mike. I'm not 100% sure what you mean by that. Because that might actually be a true definition of being Pharisaical. If you have an agenda and Scripture goes against that, that may actually be an accurate definition of being Pharisaical. What I'm looking for are false ways that people today define being Pharisaical. Terry Petty, knowing and following the Bible. Yeah, you know, you people, you're all about the Bible and just obedience, you know, following God's Word and having authority and doing things God's way. Okay, now the screen's doing something else that's different. I'm not sure. It looks like a screensaver background. Okay. Okay, Eric's working on it. All right. Yeah, knowing and following the Bible. Those are the only two texts I've received so far. Yeah, someone who thinks it's important to follow God's rule. What about this? Somebody who makes any sort of judgment about a person's lifestyle. If I say, hey, you know, homosexual marriage is sinful. You're being a Pharisee. If I take any sort of stand on biblical principle and I feel strongly about a Bible principle, hey, you're being a Pharisee. You know, you got to take it easy. You got to relax a little bit. Maybe somebody who reads their Bibles regularly, like at certain times, and they set schedules for themselves to pray. Or maybe somebody who believes, I need to be in worship every time the doors are open. Ah, man, people in the world, they see that as Pharisaical. None of these, though, fit the Bible description of being Pharisaical. Sometimes in order to appreciate what something is, we have to make sure that we know what it is not. And sadly, our culture wrongly defines Pharisaism to the point where it can even make us feel guilty about obeying the Lord. It can even make us feel paranoid and keep us from obeying the Lord. For instance, we might see a brother or sister living in sin and we say, well, you know, Matthew 18, I know I'm supposed to say something about that, but I don't want to be a Pharisee. Got to be careful to know what it actually means to be a Pharisee. And this chapter is going to help us with that. It's going to help us better determine whether we really are being Pharisaical or not. And I will confess to you, this is probably one of the scariest chapters in the Bible as a quote-unquote religious leader. Now, I know that the principles, this applies to all Christians. But I will say, it's especially scary for preachers and shepherds because the Pharisees were well respected in the religious community around them. And people really looked up to them, but it didn't mean they were right with God. To me, that's a really scary thought. That just because I might have a good reputation among people and even among people in the church, it doesn't mean I'm living the way that I should. And so I'm really invested in this chapter because I want to avoid being Pharisaical. And I know that you're invested too. And that's why I want to get into this with you and show you that in this chapter, we find seven ways to not be Pharisaical. If you do these seven things, you won't be a Pharisee. Number one, practice what you preach. Verses 1 through 4. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. You know, there's some debate over whether the seat of Moses was an actual chair that would be set up in the synagogue and they would actually sit in this chair, and it's almost like a pulpit maybe. You know, if you're in that chair, you're the one that's in authority. It could be a literal chair, but it also, this could just be metaphorical in the sense that they're setting themselves in the position of authority over the people. They're putting themselves in the place of Moses, that they have the teaching from God and that you need to listen to them. Well, either way, the problem is they didn't practice what they preached. And I know it's kind of puzzling, verse 3. I wish I had a great answer where he says, all that they tell you, do and observe. Because earlier Jesus said, don't listen to the teaching. You know, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. So probably the point here is that not everything the Pharisees taught was wrong. There was a lot of things they were, you know, in the synagogue, if they're reading God's word and they're expounding on God's word, hey, those are good things to do. But again, they weren't following it themselves. And I'll just tell you two of the hardest things as a preacher, and maybe Adam would aim in this, is number one, deciding what to preach on every week. But number two, once I've preached it, now I need to go live it. I know that you all in the audience, when we preach, feel like you're being, I don't know, preached to or at, and it almost feels like because a sermon is a charge and an exhortation and we're urging you to do things, it almost feels like we're just telling you to do the stuff. But Adam and I, you know, we're going to give you the action steps to put in your life, but we don't have to take any action in our lives. We don't actually have to go do that. No, that's ridiculous. If that were the case, then it would be like we were just putting on a show up here. It would be like we didn't actually believe in the things that we were teaching you. This is true in parenting, too. Have you ever either been the child or heard of a child who caught their parent doing something that they told their children not to do? And then the parent looks at them and says, "Do as I say, not as I do." Ah, man, that just doesn't work, right? Actions speak louder than words. And if we are being hypocritical, you know, if we're telling our kids to treat each other with respect and then we're talking disrespectfully to our husbands or spouse or our wives or our neighbors, kids are going to pick up on that. It's true also of Christianity in general. If we're telling people we believe in Jesus, we're Christians, we love the Lord, our lives need to match that profession. And I think verse 4 is very interesting. He says they tie up heavy burdens. I think one of the reasons the Pharisees did not practice what they preached is because what they preached was so difficult. It was a heavy burden created by all their little man-made laws about the Sabbath and clean and unclean scenarios and vows. They were originally designed to help them keep from sinning against God. But over time, it turned religion into a miserable thing. I don't usually quote William Barclay. I've got his whole commentary set. He's kind of odd. Be careful with William Barclay's stuff. Sometimes he says things and they're just not true. They sound really good, but they're not. So I'm always a little hesitant to quote William Barclay, but he did actually have a section that I thought was really helpful. There are a lot of helpful things about his commentaries. Just beware. But here's what he says. I thought this was really great. Here is the test of any presentation of religion. Does it create wings to lift people up, or a dead weight to drag them down? Does it bring joy or depression? Are people helped by their religion, or are they haunted by it? Does it carry them, or have they to carry it? Whenever religion becomes a depressing affair of burdens and prohibitions, it ceases to be true religion. You know, if Adam and I were to get up here and say, look, if you want to go to heaven, you have to read 35 chapters a day in your Bibles. That would be based on good intentions, right? We want to know our Bibles. We want to draw closer to the Lord. But now we've tied a huge burden around your neck that God never intended for you to carry. And by the way, how likely are Adam and I to follow through and actually practice what we preach on reading 35 chapters a day? You know, it'll only take you 3 hours a day. We're redefining what God's expectations are on His people. We're making it so much harder than He originally intended. And I think this is what happened with the Pharisees largely, and one of the reasons they did not practice what they preached. Secondly, seek God's honor, not our own. Now, before we read this section, this is the question that I'm going to ask at the end of the section. What are some ways we might use our religious service to bring ourselves honor instead of honoring God? With that question in mind, let's read verses 5 through 12. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, he talks about this idea of broadening their phylacteries. Just a weird word. We don't really say that word very often. Phylacteries were these leather boxes that were strapped to their heads and wrists that contained pieces of parchment with scripture written on them. It was a way for them to literally fulfill the command in Deuteronomy 6 in verse 8, which says this: "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." This was probably just a figurative way of saying that God's commandments should always be in the forefront of our minds. They should always be at hand, right? So that we're ready to use them. But there's question about the original meaning of the word frontals or frontlets. Sometimes it's referred to, some think that in other cultures they would wear decorative jewelry on their foreheads. And so God is just kind of playing off that, and he's saying, you know, wear my commandments like they're a decorative piece of jewelry on your head. You know, it's just always right there. Well, the Jews took this very literally in their application in Jesus' day and said, well, no, we're actually going to literally put boxes with God's word in them on our foreheads and on our hands and our arms. And what Jesus is saying is the Pharisees would often make their boxes larger than everyone else's to show that they're super righteous. What's more, God required all Jews to wear blue tassels on their garments as a reminder of their covenant with God. But the Pharisees, they would make longer, more flowing tassels to make themselves stand out. Here's a rendering somebody made of that woman who reached out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And you see that blue, kind of blue and white tassel there that the Jews would have worn. But the Pharisees, you know, they made these really long flowing tassels. Kind of reminds me of clergy, you know, when they wear these long flowing robes, and it really separates them from the laity. And of course, the Pharisees loved all the attention that came from having special titles like rabbi and father. You know, in my interactions with non-Christians, whenever they come to the building, sometimes we have, workmen who come here to do things to the building. Sometimes they'll call me pastor. And that drives me crazy, not just because I'm not a pastor, but because they're referring to me as pastor as a title. And I just tell them, it's just Brian. It's just Brian. Now, if I was being Pharisaical, I would love that. I'm like, yes, pastor, I like the sound of that, you know? And if they called me Brian, I'd be like, that's preacher Brian to you. And I wonder how well that would go over. Probably not well. What are, though, some ways that we might use our religious service to bring ourselves honor instead of God? I saw some things coming through here. Let me check. Wow. Okay, there's a lot. Let's see. Okay, Jessica Petty says, comparing ourselves to other people to lift ourselves up. Yeah, exactly. Like the Pharisees compared themselves to the tax collectors and sinners to make them seem worthy and the sinners unworthy. Yeah, so sometimes we can just use our status as Christians as a stamp of self-honor, that because I'm a Christian, I'm better than all those sinners out there, all those non-Christians. Yeah, really good. Stacy Tokash, by saying elaborate prayers to be praised by men. Oh, yes, absolutely. And that's always a temptation for people that lead prayers is, you know, I want to lead a quality prayer, but at the same time, I don't want to lead a prayer so that I just want everybody to come up and tell me how awesome I am. And, oh, wow, you just pray so well. I really have to be careful with that. Okay, Charisma says, making a point to give the most money for the collection. Yeah, it'll look like they're helping. Yeah, you know, I'm better than everybody else because I get more money than everyone else. Yeah, Brandon mentioned that same point. Brandon Gunn says, overburdening ourselves with helping others for attention, having the wrong reason for leading in worship. Yeah, these are all really good. Have the right heart. Yeah, Veronica, always trying to make ourselves look important, even trying to look generous or kind without having the right heart or motivation. One more here. Deanne Quist says, when we tell others we have services, not just to explain we can't do something, but to make ourselves look better. Yeah, you know, I'm sorry, I can't come over to your house. I have church service. You know, I'm better than you, so I can't have any coffee or tea with you. Yeah, really good. I like that. Oh, actually, I said there's one more. I got one from B. Yeah, telling others about our good deeds. Yeah, man, that's so hard to do our good deeds in secret. So easy in our conversations to just slip in things that we really don't need to be slipping in. You know, well, I was on my way to the orphanage and I just forgot that I left something at the house. And we didn't have to say that. I didn't have to tell you I was on the way to go see orphans at an orphanage. But sometimes we just slip stuff in to let people know about our good deeds and make people think that we're great. Yeah, really good examples. Seek God's honor, not our own. That's very Pharisaical. Thirdly, convert people to the Lord and not to our traditions. Real scary verse here, verse 13 through 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, you make long prayers. There's Stacy Togash's comment. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Whew. That is so stinging. The Pharisees thought they were converting people to God. They were actually converting people to their twisted man-made religion that really wasn't much about God at all. And what's true about new converts? Aren't new converts, they're so excited and they're just gung-ho and they're eating everything up and they want to tell everybody. Well, that new convert is twice as much a son of hell, probably in the sense that they're headed toward hell, but even more excitedly than the Pharisees are. Jesus is not pulling punches here. We need to be very careful in our conversations that when we're teaching people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're not teaching them the gospel of the church of Christ. It might sound something like this: man, have you heard the good news? There's only one true church. And if you become a part and join our church and follow all the rules, you can go to heaven. That's a fail. That's not the good news of the gospel. The good news is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. If we don't convert people to Him, all we'll get is a bunch of rule followers who toe the line and keep our church traditions, but who don't actually know the Lord. And look, I like to think that the things that everything we do here is right in the sight of God, but it may be the case that we're wrong about some of our traditions, and instead of converting that person to Jesus and the perfection of the Lord, if we're not careful, we can be much more concerned with making sure they do everything the way that we have decided that it should be done. Got to be careful with that. Don't look for loopholes. Here's a question: what are some loopholes people try to use to get around following God's word today? What are some loopholes people try to use, maybe even from Scripture, to get around following God's word today? Look at all these loopholes in verse 16 down through 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. The Pharisees thought that certain vows were binding and others weren't, depending on the wording of the vow. It's kind of like children making a promise, but they have their fingers crossed behind their back, so it doesn't really count because I said it while my fingers were crossed. The Pharisees were hesitant to use God's name in their vows because they were afraid of taking God's name in vain. So what they did was they swore by things that were related to God, like the temple and like the altar and sacrifices and heaven. But think about how absurd that is. Number one, it's arbitrary to say it's binding to swear by the gold of the temple but it's not binding to swear by the temple. What's the difference? Secondly, it's actually backwards. You know, Jesus, I don't think this is Jesus' main point, but it's one of the points he makes. It's actually backwards. Because in verses 17 and 19, Jesus says the temple is actually greater than the gold of the temple, because it's the temple that sanctifies that gold and makes that gold holy. And the altar is actually greater than the sacrifices, because it's the altar that makes the sacrifices holy. So if you want to swear by something greater, you should swear by the temple and by the altar. But they're actually swearing by the lesser things. And of course, that's just a side point, because the main point is all those things belong to God anyway. It's His temple. It's His altar. So by swearing by those things, you are swearing to God. You know, in Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. They basically took this to mean, well, we can still swear falsely as long as we leave God's name out of it. I mean, how ridiculous is that? So sad. So what are some loopholes people try to use to get around following God's word today? I thought I saw a couple come in here. Okay. Sorry, I don't have the contact for this one. People try to say that the Bible is antiquated and that certain commandments only applied back then. Yeah, they pick and choose what is convenient to them. Yeah, very good. Yeah, the Bible, it's just old. You know, who needs to follow an ancient book anyway? That old dusty thing, I don't have to follow that. Yeah, really good. Okay, yeah, so Charisma says, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about this specific situation. You know, the Bible doesn't say I can't. Brandon, I didn't mean to do it, right? It was an accidental sin, so it's really not that bad. Yeah. Jessica Petty, I mostly hear people saying that certain words are mistranslated. Okay, really good. So it doesn't mean what it said. Yeah, really, really good. She gives an example of, you know, man shall not lay with man. May have been man shall not lay with boy. So they think that God didn't mean homosexuality is wrong, but merely young, old relationship. Yeah, I mean, there are just examples abound of people saying, well, that's not really what the verse means. It's a lot of conversations I've had with people like that. Let's see. Randy, you may have to elaborate on that one. I'm not sure what you mean by that comment. Lydia, people sometimes say that we only have to live by the actual words Jesus says and that we don't have to follow the rest of the Bible. Yeah, yeah, so only the red letters, you know, only the words Jesus said, those matter, but all the other stuff, Paul, you know, he and Jesus, they were on two different wavelengths, and I'm gonna follow Jesus, I don't have to follow Paul. Yeah, really good. Those are excellent. You guys thought of a lot of ones that I didn't think of, so great job there. Fifth way to not be Pharisaical is don't major in the minors. Verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And in the law of Moses, both gnats and camels were unclean animals. So if a gnat were to land in one of your drinks or in a soup or something like that, the whole thing would be contaminated. You have to throw it out. Sometimes they would even pour their wine over like a form of gauze so that the wine would be filtered through, and that would make sure that it was strained of any sort of impurity. But they're perfectly fine swallowing camels. See, humorous picture. But it's also kind of sad that they went through this painstaking effort to focus on the little things, but they completely ignored the bigger things. Which one does God care more about? Your offering of 10% of your crops to Him, or you practicing justice and mercy and faithfulness? The latter, because those are so much more foundational to what it means to be the people of God. Now, Tithing was still important. That's why Jesus says these things you should have done. Like you should be tithing these things. The problem was they neglected the more foundational issue. And that can happen to us too if we're not careful. We can be a people who are super careful about things like not using mechanical, musical instruments in worship and making sure that when we take the Lord's Supper, we're doing it on the first day of the week. We're not doing it on a Saturday. We're not doing it once a month. We're not doing it once a year. We're doing it on a Sunday. We're doing it every Sunday, first day of the week. But if we treat people like garbage, what does any of that stuff really matter? If we don't love our neighbor, why does that matter? All that other stuff. You know, I think in general, I'm being very vague here and very general. It's the temptation for people in denominations to think that the minors don't matter at all. That the minors just aren't important to God. You know, why sweat the small stuff? Don't worry about the details of God's word. All we need are the majors. All we need is the love and the justice and the mercy and all that. But we don't need the minor stuff. That's not what Jesus teaches. He says the smaller things actually are important, and we should be doing those things. However, it has also been my observation that sometimes people in denominations have a better handle on the major foundational things of Christ than even our brethren in churches of Christ, because it's our temptation to treat the minor things as if they are the major things and miss those core values of Christ. If we major in the minors, we're being Pharisaical. Sixth, give God your heart, not just your actions. Jesus says you guys are going through all of these external rituals, all these washings, but you're not washing the inside of the cup. They didn't give attention to cleansing their hearts. Back then, graves were scattered in different places and tombs in the ground could get covered up, by dirt and debris, which means you might accidentally, step on one and become unclean. Well, to make them more visible, they would whiten the tombs with lime dust. So the whitewashing wasn't actually used primarily to make the tombs more beautiful, but to warn people about the uncleanness. So the Pharisees, they performed all these religious rites in order to look more beautiful and righteous. But in reality, it was all just a sign that there was uncleanness below. And I think the implication is people need to avoid the Pharisees like they avoid graves, because they'll become unclean in their contact with them. And finally, don't reject God's prophets. Now here's the question I'm going to ask. Do you have any comments or questions through verse 36, because we're going to take this section all the way through verse 36. And I just want you to be thinking about any questions that you have so far, because we went through that pretty quickly. But let's go ahead and read this final section here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 29. Hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murder between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You know, they would often build these decorative tombs as memorials to the prophets of old, and they had the attitude, we would never have killed them. If we lived back then, we would not have done what our fathers did. But Jesus actually makes an interesting play here, and he says, you're actually testifying that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're sons of murderers, essentially. And in their culture, when you were the son of someone, you shared their character. Luke puts a different spin on it. Jesus says something a little bit differently about this in Luke. It's kind of interesting. He says, so you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them and you build their tombs. You know, it's kind of like a tag team wrestling match. You know, one of you grabs the opponent by the legs and the opponent falls down, and the other teammate jumps off the top rope and just finishes your opponent. Well, he says, look, your fathers, you know, they killed the prophets and then you built their tombs. So you put the final nail in the coffin. It was like you were working together as a team to put the prophets in the grave. And Jesus assures them, it's not just your fathers who killed prophets back then, but you're going to kill prophets because you're going to have more prophets sent to you. And of course, Jesus is standing in their midst. They're getting ready to kill Jesus too. The Pharisees were characterized by hard hearts whenever they heard God's truth spoken to them by inspired messengers, just like their forefathers before them. So don't be Pharisaical. Here we go. Do you have any comments or questions through verse 36? Okay, Randy's elaborating on the earlier answer about loopholes, avoiding worship because, you know, hey, it's the last day to use these tickets. You know, I have other things to do, more pressing. Yeah, really good. Well, I'm not seeing any other comments or questions rolling in. Adam's got something, though.
Just to go back to that loophole discussion, grace is a huge one. Mm. You know, people excuse themselves
from all sorts of sin because, well, the grace of God will cover me. And, you know, that's not just a problem in denominations. I know that we have that, and I've had that before, and I've used that as a loophole for myself. So we have to really be careful about that.
Yeah.
And then this idea of, you know, first century, like, customs and traditions that don't really apply today. Like, there is a Church of Christ, a denominational Church of Christ, with a woman preacher. And the argument that was used by one of their leaders in this video I watched was, well, you know, Paul didn't let women preach because that was just like a first century tradition that was going on there. It was customary in their time, but that's not something that applies today. So we have to be so careful about that kind of attitude.
Yeah, really good. So Adam brought back the loophole discussion and how we use grace as a loophole to excuse us from sin. Becomes a license to sin. And also some people can use kind of the custom argument. Well, that was a custom for them back then, but it doesn't really apply to us. And it is true. Some things were customs back then, but we need to be careful and discern which are universal principles that apply in all cultures and which things were just custom at the time. Yeah, really good. So at this point, I want to make sure you all see one of the functions of Matthew 23 within the narrative of Matthew. It is to warn us against being Pharisaical, and of course Jesus needed to rebuke them, but it's also to help the Jews understand why God is going to destroy Jerusalem. Do you remember back in the Old Testament times, before God sent the Assyrians, and then later before he sent the Babylonians, he had the prophets go rebuke the people and record in these books all their sins and all the horrible things and all the reasons why they were being rebuked. Why? So that in the future generations, the Jews could look back and know our destruction, our punishment was not God's fault. He did not abandon us. We are the ones to blame. God sent his son, and they still harden their hearts. And religion has been so corrupted and rotted from the inside because of these religious leaders that the only thing left is judgment for Jerusalem. And that's why in the last section here in Matthew 23, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It breaks Jesus' heart to make this pronouncement on Jerusalem. Honestly, it broke his heart to rebuke the Pharisees. He said, woe to them. The concept of woe means it's judgment, but it's also mixed with sorrow And Jesus is saying, you're not going to see me again until the day you recognize who I really am. Till the day you recognize that I am indeed the King. That might happen at the destruction of Jerusalem. It might happen before. But one day they're going to realize he was who he said he was. And just so we don't end our class in sorrow, I want to point out a refreshing contrast. And this will kind of work toward, I'm going to work an invitation into this. So class will go a few minutes longer than normal, but not that much longer. Look in Luke 21 with me as we talk about the widow's mite. And here's my question that I have for you about this widow. In what way is this widow a refreshing contrast to the Pharisees? In what way is this widow a refreshing contrast to the Pharisees? Let's just read this section, verses 1 through 4. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." You know, a lepta was 1/64th of a day's wages, and she gave two of those. But it was all that she had. And this was a gift. It was a free will offering. This was not a required offering on her part. And so again, my question, in what way is she a refreshing contrast to the Pharisees? I've not seen any text messages here, so I may just have to give you my answers. Oh, Adam's got something.
She certainly wasn't trying
to put on a show.
Okay, actually, yeah, that's interesting. Charisma, like literally right when you said that, said she didn't make a show of what she was doing. So yeah, Adam and Charisma saying the same thing. She didn't make a show out of it. She didn't act selfishly, yeah, like they did. Jessica Petty, she gave from her heart without wanting recognition, while the Pharisees sought recognition by giving their lavish gifts. Rachel Welsh, her focus was on God, not herself. Yeah, really good. Instead of looking for loopholes to get around serving God, she goes above and beyond to serve Him. And she was a nobody in society, and so she didn't use religion to promote herself or lift herself up. She used it only to lift up and to promote God. And she had tremendous faith in God, didn't she, to take care of her, despite giving this huge gift, whereas the Pharisees would have been relying on their riches for their security. And it also shows she genuinely loves God, because this was a free will offering. It was not an offering required. She just wanted to give this as a sign of her love and her appreciation for her master. Unlike the Pharisees with unclean hearts, her heart was as pure as they come. And this is the kind of heart that God is looking for in us. One willing to humbly sacrifice everything in our pursuit of Him. So don't be Pharisaical. Be like this humble widow. And tonight, really, now is a good time for self-examination to see which one of these rings true for us. Are we more like the Pharisees, or are we more like this widow? God's looking for someone like the widow. And if you know that you've been Pharisaical and you need to repent tonight, do that. Go to God in prayer. Confess that to Him. Make things right. Rely on His grace and His forgiveness to change you this evening. And if you realize you've not even become a Christian yet, and you want to know what it's like to have this kind of a love for God, like this widow did, you can do that as well if you're willing to put your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We can help you make that happen. If you call us, just let us know. We're here for you. I want to thank you so much for your kind attention to class tonight. I am going to turn it over to Adam for some announcements now, and he's going to also lead us in a closing prayer. And as he's walking his way up here, I'll just leave that screen there so that you can know to read through page 148 for class on Sunday. Thank you again for all of your good participation and for all those who are visiting in with us as well.